God has blessed us with the freedom to worship Him in this nation, without oppression, without having to hide somewhere. And as I was thinking, I always think of things during the week about the holiday or whatever. And everywhere you look, it's God bless America, God bless America. But you know what? In all reality, I don't think that things are going to change until America starts to bless God. There's a difference there, don't you know? Has God not blessed America? Even still with what we're into? But I think that what this nation needs to do is to repent of their sins and to start blessing God. And things will really begin to change. This morning, we are going to salute the flag of our nation. So if you would stand with me, please. Salute the flag of the United States of America. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. You may be seated. Okay. If you need a Bible, before we get started, slip your hand up. We love God's Word here. Love to have you follow along. Guys, we're all set, huh? James 4. James chapter 4. Since we're talking about blessing, Scripture tells us that we are to bless and not to curse. And it seems as though, again, James is going to dial in on the tongue, the lengua. He's going to dial in on it, again, in a very powerful way. And I think if we begin to bless God with our tongues, we hear a lot of contrary things said about God today, don't we? But if we begin to bless God, begin to bless our neighbors, bless our enemies, we begin to bless our husbands and wives and our kids, things will begin to change. And so this morning we are going to talk about the tongue again. That we are to look up before we speak down. I think you kind of get where we're going with this here this morning. Because we're going to talk about, even as it says in verse 11, not speaking evil of one another. And so let's read the verses that we have before us this morning. James 4, 11 to 17. And then we'll see what the Lord has for us. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend the year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Father, thank you for your word, which is truth. Thank you, Lord, that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, are able to control our tongues. I pray, Lord, as we have our Bibles open, that our hearts would be open as well. That, Lord, you would teach us, that we would change. It's the perfect man, James said, that's able to control the tongue. And so I pray, Lord, that when we leave this place, that we would have a better grasp on the text as well as our own tongues. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us this morning, individually as well as corporately, to your people, the body of Christ, the brethren. As James pens these powerful words, simply profound but yet profoundly simple words, and I pray that your people would hear. We would have ears to hear, hearts to receive, and Lord, the faith to believe and to walk out these things that we have before us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Oftentimes I mention to you that one of the terms that's used for you and I is that we are disciples. We are pupils. We are students of the Word of God. And when we go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept, you guys, we are all going to Bible school. Isn't it great? What's the tuition cost? Nothing. Just show up. Bring your Bible. We go through every word, every passage. Genesis 1:1. When we hit the maps in the back, we know it's time to start all over again. We are students of the Word of God. Isn't that great? This morning I have a couple of new words for you. They were new to me. Maybe they may not be new to you. But it has to do with the first couple of verses, 11 and 12, where James says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another?" The two words that have to do with speaking evil. By the way, the term speaking evil is kata alejo, which refers to one who is, here's the two words, a traducer. I had never had heard that word before until I went on my Greek concordance and saw traducer. I thought, what is traducer? So I was introduced to traducer here this week. And for some of you, maybe you're introduced to traducer. That's one word. And the other is censorious. Traducer, T-R-A-D-U-C-E-R. Censorious, C-E-N-S-O-R-I-O-U-S. So what is a traducer, you may be asking. I'm glad you asked. A traducer is one who defames and slanders other people. A censorious person, I kind of refer to them as a picky poo. You ever heard of the term picky poo? That was big back east. Picky poo. What's a picky poo? They're the ones that find faults in others. They dissect everybody. They pick them all apart. They find faults in others, and it is a person who has a critical spirit of others as well. I know these don't refer to anybody in this fellowship, so we're just talking to someone else here this morning. Not really. As a matter of fact, it's speaking to me. You know, sometimes, I can't say unknowingly, but oftentimes this tongue begins to move and wag, and the next thing you know, the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we go, man, now you know what you are. You're a traducer. You're accountable now. Look at that last verse, 17. "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So guess what? All of you disciples are now accountable here this morning. And next thing I know, I'm censorious, finding fault. It's easy to do, isn't it? Have a critical spirit. You can fall into that trap. It's so sad. But that's why we have sections of Scripture like this for us all here this morning. Because I don't know about you, but I need improvement in this area. I really do. And James says not to be a traducer. Don't defame people. Don't put them down. You know, look up before you speak down to someone. Don't be a traducer, it says here, or a slanderer, ever. It's a divine imperative that means don't ever do these things. It's not optional. He also says that we as Christians, and notice three times in verse 11, he uses the term brethren or brother. Three times speaking to the church in one single verse. So do you think the Holy Spirit is trying to get the point across to us here this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ? That, again, we are never to be censorious either. We're not to find fault in others or have a critical spirit ever. Wouldn't this church be a different place if that were the case? Wouldn't this valley be a different place? Wouldn't politics be a different place? Look at the way that they spend big bucks on TV during election time to defame and slander and find fault. And political picky-poos, we'll call them. How's that? And so the present tense in this command refers to a habitual action for some to speak out against fellow believers. And it shouldn't be that way, my brethren, James tells us. But first of all, before we talk about putting people down and before we talk about speaking evil of one another, brethren, I think it's important before we go any further to correct a common misconception in the church. This does not refer to going to a brother or sister in love and rebuking them for some blatant sin that they're living in. That's a biblical command. But what James is talking about is gossiping about people. I think if we would talk about that person on our knees and then go to that person face to face, I think things would begin to change. The little Sunday schoolers sing this song, "You can talk about me all that you please. I'll talk about you down on my knees." And you know, an amazing thing happens when we get on our knees and talk to God about someone, that how things really begin to change. My wife got saved 2 years before I did. No need to go into details. Our marriage was redlined. Didn't even have a pulse. She quit yelling and screaming. Well, she didn't do a whole lot of that, but putting me down and rebuking me for my sinful lifestyle, and began to get on her knees and talk to God. 2 years later, I got saved. And I think maybe if we would start getting down on our knees and talking about people, we would see our enemies become our friends, our outlaws become our in-laws, if you would, in the body of Christ. And things would really begin to change if we would do it God's way. And so the common misconception is, you know, it doesn't prohibit rebuking those in persistent sin. As a matter of fact, quite the contrary. Scripture tells us in Matthew 18, 15 to 17, to confront those who persist in unrepentant sin and to deal with it. And if a brother or a sister refuses to repent after a private warning, Jesus says, as well as he does in Titus 3:10 and 1 Corinthians 5, then they are to be rebuked publicly before the church. There's a heavy one. But usually it doesn't go to that stage. Titus 3:10 says that we are to speak evil of no one. That's all inclusive. We are not to speak evil of anyone. You see, what James is dealing with here in verses 11 and 12 has to do with slander and malicious intent, where Matthew chapter 18 deals with a righteous intent to just win someone back to the Lord. It's amazing, though, how many backslidden people who refuse to repent can quote Matthew 7:1, where they says, "Judge not lest you be judged." And that's not what Jesus is talking about. It's not a judgment thing when we go, as Galatians 6:1 says, in love to a brother or sister that has fallen, and we're to restore them in a spirit of meekness, lest we also be tempted. And that term to restore in a spirit of meekness is a Greek word, a medical term meaning to take a dislocated bone and gently put it back into the socket. That's the way we're supposed to deal with sin in the church. But what James is talking about here is those with a malicious intent in putting people down. And so the command here in the original Greek in verse 11 is, do not speak down on a lower a person in front of others in order to elevate yourself. Isn't it amazing how that works? It's almost like balances. We put others down and we get elevated. And it shouldn't be that way. That's what he's talking about here. Don't put people down to make yourself look good, to make yourself look spiritual. It's an exaggerated view of our own importance is what it is when you begin to put someone down. The warning against fellow believers means that we are, common terminology today, we're not to trash talk, or we're not to talk smack today about others. That's for your younger people. I don't know if the terminology's changed at all, but today we, us older folks, would call it more like trash talking. And so three times in verse 11, he uses the term brothers and brethren, indicating he's talking to believers. And how sad it is when unbelievers out there look at the church and they hear gossip and slander, and they hear us picking people apart. They hear us putting people down. So why would they want to be part of an organization like that? They almost feel when they join as sinners, boy, won't they have a whole lot to talk about with me? It shouldn't be that way. Scripture tells us, but such were some of you. And so we have to be very, very careful. And so you're thinking this morning, oh man, we've been in James 4 now, and for the past 8 weeks, God has just been hammering the tongue. That's because the tongue is the most dangerous member of the church. And if the most dangerous member of the church were to be controlled, things would be different today. So, man, here we are in James 4. God's still dealing with our tongues. And guess what? We're not finished yet. We get to chapter 5. We're going to do it again. Because he's just before we close the book, the Lord has a section on the tongue again. And I think it's for the health of the body of Christ. Why? Because what does the doctor say when you go in for an exam? Say, ah, first place he looks is at your tongue. Stick your tongue out. And he puts a wooden thing on there, right? For some of us, he probably should leave that wooden thing on there so that puppy would stop flapping. That probably wouldn't even stop it. And so James gives us no less than two reasons in verses 11 and 12 why we are not to speak evil of one another. Reason number one, it violates the law there in verse 11. Speaking down against someone violates the law. Talking about your brother or sister and judging him includes a whole range of actions. From talking down to them to then beginning to condemn them. It's a downward spiral. We start to talk about them, then we condemn them, and then the term kreno in Greek means that we even damn them. That's what it means, that type of judgment, to damn somebody. And that's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? To be in a position where your tongue is that lethal. James says here, by doing so, you are speaking evil of the law. You yourself are judging the law, and you yourself are putting yourself above the law. What type of law are we talking about here? I'm glad you asked. Are we talking about the Mosaic law? Five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Torah? No. Are we talking about the Ten Commandments? No, not that either. So you see, in the Greek text here, there is no article before the word law. And so James is not referring to the Mosaic law, but to a law governing the believer's life. Does that ring a bell? You remember a few weeks ago that we talked about a law that governs the believer's life? Let's see how sharp you are this morning. Let's see how good your retention level is. Let me give you another little clue. Royal law. Remember we talked about the royal law? You guys don't remember? Oh, you were all away on vacation, I think, or something. It's also known as the perfect law of liberty. Remember when the lawyer came to Jesus and asked which was the greatest commandment of all? Trying to set him up. And Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what James mentioned back, I believe it's in chapter 2, verse 8 or so. The perfect law of liberty, the royal law, governs the life of the believer, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the point here by James is, if we are loving our neighbor as ourselves, then our tongue is not going to be flapping about our neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor, Pastor Joe? Well, I'm glad you asked that question too. Because the lawyer asked Jesus the same thing. Who is my neighbor? The term neighbor means fellow being. It's not just the person next door, across the street, behind you. It's your fellow human being. Believer, unbeliever, make believer. Mankind was created as a reflection of God. He was created in the image of God. That's your neighbor. This is the neighborhood of, this is the hood of Calvary Chapel, Palm Desert. These are your neighbors. See those folks to your left, your right, back, front of you? This is the family of God. And so we've got to be very, very careful that we obey the royal law. And again, wouldn't this be a different place to live if everybody loved the Lord God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength and loved their neighbor as themselves? What a different place the world would be. And so when we love our neighbors, James is saying, we are fulfilling the royal law. On the contrary, if we are traducers, or if we are censorious, when we gossip, when we slander, when we defame others, when we find fault and have a critical spirit, when we make ourselves judge, when we put ourselves above the law, and that's what a person does, you're putting yourself above the royal law when you're talking about somebody because you're not loving that person as the Lord commands us to do, as much as you love yourself. You wouldn't gossip about yourself, would you? You wouldn't slander yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're going to talk about them the way that you would want others to talk about you and to treat you. And so We fail to be a doer of the law because we're not loving our neighbors as ourselves. We're talking them down. We're condemning them or even damning their souls with our tongue. In doing so, we're acting as though, well, we're not obligated to keep the law. And that's what you're saying. You're not obligated to keep the law. As I was putting the message together this week, I thought, you know, how often it is that husbands put their wives down in public. If you've been in this fellowship any length of time, you have never, never, ever heard me say one negative thing about my wife. And you know what? You can go to her and she can tell you the same thing. But how often, even in the body of Christ, husband putting a wife down, and vice versa. If you know my wife, you will never hear her putting me down. You know, and if she has something to say, if I need to be corrected, which I always receive her godly wisdom, because she's a woman of the word. She will come lovingly to me in private and tell me. But look how often in the church, the husband just spreading all this stuff about my wife. The wife is spreading all this stuff about her husband. What do you think God thinks of that in the body of Christ? Need to get on your knees. My wife did that for 2 years. And I've often said that I'm Tina's second husband. She's my second wife, even though we've only been married once. How does that work? He that is in Christ is a new creation. All of the old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. I'm not the same guy that Tina married, and she's not the same gal that I married. We are different. Maybe husbands, your wife needs a second husband in you. Maybe you need to change and start living up to the royal commandments. And maybe, ladies, you need to do the same thing. How about our children? It amazes me the way parents talk to their children today and the way children talk back to their parents, speaking down to them. We need to be very careful. I hear pastors talk about their flock. It shocks me. I talk about you guys a lot. But you know what I say when I talk about you guys? How much I love you and how much I love this church. Because you love the Word of God. And because you love me and you love my wife, and you love my family. I always say positive, awesome things about you guys. And it amazes me how many pastors, man, all they do is shred sheep. How sad. It shouldn't be that way. It really shouldn't be that way. I hear pastors say, well, if it wasn't for people, ministry would be pretty good. Can you imagine? If it wasn't for people, he'd be out of a job. And he'd probably have to get a real job if he doesn't love people. Maybe in shoe repair. Probably save more souls that way. Because with a negative attitude like that, tell you what, anybody that doesn't love people should not be in ministry, period. And I'll tell any pastor to their face. If you don't love people, what are you doing? In a place where God brings in hurting souls to a hospital for souls. We need to be changed. That's why we're here today. We've got to be very, very careful. Reason number two. As if reason number one isn't enough. Verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Guess who that is? Who are you to judge another? There's only one lawgiver. Who do you suppose that is? God, period. When you speak evil of your brother or sister or your mother-in-law or your spouse, guess what you're doing? Putting yourself in God's place. Yeah, you're thinking you're God. And again, be very, very careful. The term in Greek is to usurp. That means to take another's authority away. And when you become a judge and critical and backbiter and all this stuff and gossip, guess what? You're usurping the authority of God. It's only God that judges. God will be the eternal judge one day. And so before you speak, there's only one lawgiver. We need to recognize that. We need to realize that. Not only that, Scripture tells us that one day we will have to give an account for every idle word we speak. There's a scary one for you. That we will have to give an account for every idle word that we speak. And God is the one that will judge us. He just happens not only to be the lawgiver, but he's the judge too. As lawgiver, guess what? He calls the shots. He's God. He declares his will. But why would we want anything else in our lives but the will of God? Because God always has our best interests at heart. He always wants what is best for us. And I'm so grateful that God calls the shots. He really does. Secondly, as judge, he enforces his will and can punish those who disobey. God has every right to. Thirdly, it is only he who is able to save and to destroy souls. So you've got to be very, very careful when you judge people and usurp the authority of God. And again, James asks, who are you to judge another? I love this, brother. You know, I love to teach through James because it cleans the church up. Yeah, it'll clean it out a little bit, but it's going to clean it up too. I love James. Why? Because is this stuff not pertinent today? Do we not need this in the body of Christ? Man, this is good stuff. I've got a Bible verse for you to memorize. I know a lot of you think, oh, man, destroyed too many brain cells in the world out there. Man, I can't remember nothing. Yeah. I got six easy words for you right out of the text here this morning. And you know what? You can memorize these six easy words and you can quote them when you leave this place. Okay, Pastor Joe, don't leave me in suspense any longer. What are the six words? Well, the six words that you can quote are, who are you to judge another? Now, this won't hurt, but I want you to see if you can say that, okay? Who are you to judge another? Well, when do I use that, Pastor Joe? When someone comes to you and starts speaking evil of another person. Whew. Don't you think that'll shut their trap? Yeah, real quick. Who are you to judge another? Wow. I'll bet you guys already have that one memorized. It's easy. And you know what? I think we need to start using it in the body of Christ. And it would certainly make this place a healthier environment. And not just here. We're talking about the body of Christ overall. In essence, what you're saying to that person, when did you become God? Who gave you authority? When did he hand it over to you? Well, in all reality, he didn't hand it over to you. You usurped it. Bottom line, by judging our neighbor, a believer is in violation of the royal law. Back in James 2:8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Man, what a difference the world would be. Now we go from the opening verses to the concluding verses of Chapter 4, where now James is going to dial in on a very subtle but serious sin. Would you agree that there are certain sins that are kind of subtle that sometimes we wouldn't even think would be sinful? This is called, for you note takers, the sin of presumption. What is the sin of presumption? I'm glad you asked. This is the person who plans their life without allowing God to be in the equation. That's what it means to have the sin of presumption. Check it out. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Nothing more characterizes the life of the believer, and you can tell a mature believer when they use this term, as the Lord wills or Lord willing. That's important to include that in almost everything that we plan and say. It really is, as the Lord wills. Is that part of your Christian vocabulary? Not as jargon, but I mean that you truly feel within your heart that every decision you make, everything that you lay out, and he's not talking about not having plans. We need to be organized because we serve a God of order. And so it is good to have a plan. It's good to have a vision. But you see, I think it's important that the life of a genuine believer is so passionate and fervent that they would desire always to do the will of God. Is that your desire? Do you always desire to do the will of God? Or is it like, yeah, but when I can get away with a little something, I'm going to try that too? It shouldn't be that way. Why? Because you will never, ever, ever get away with anything that is ungodly before God. David, who is a man after God's own heart, in Psalm 40, verse 8, for you note takers, says this, and this should be the cry of our own heart. David said, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. And oh, that we would say, I delight to do your will, O God. That we would truly delight to do God's will. And he goes on to say, your law is within my heart. And that the royal law would be in our heart. That we would love our neighbor and ourselves as ourselves in our heart. That it would be part of us. And it would be part of every decision we make. To do God's will and to love our neighbor as ourselves. I delight to do your will, O God. David also said in Psalm 143:10, teach me to do your will, O God. We need to learn how to be obedient, to submissive to the will of God. How do I know the will of God? Well, ask him. How about that for starters? What is the will of God? Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that the will of God is our sanctification. First of all, is that we would be set apart. That's what the term means. That we would be set apart unto God. That we would desire to be set apart for God. That's his will and it should line up with his. Jesus himself said in Mark 3:35, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and my mother. That lets you know real quick who the family members are. Those who desire to do the will of God. My mother, my father, my sister, my brother are those who do the will of God. Jesus also gives a very sobering warning in Matthew 7:21, where he says this, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father shall enter in. So, are we always seeking to do God's will? Is that our passion, our desire to do God's will? Well, Pastor Joe, how do I know the will of God? Get into his word. Put on the mind of Christ. Get rid of your stinking thinking and put on godly thinking. It's the washing of the word and the renewing of our mind and the changing of our heart so that we can know what God's will. And you'll never know the will of God in your life until you look into the word of God. It's very simple. It doesn't work any other way. It's not osmosis. It's not me like me rubbing shoulders with Pastor Jim or with Randy or anybody. That doesn't make a person spiritual. It's good to hang out with believers. Iron sharpens iron. But, you know, in our own lives, if we're going to be obedient Christians, we need to know the will of God. In order to know the will of God, we need to know the word of God. And then again, you look at what's happened to the word of God in America today and you wonder why people are disobedient and not into the word of will of God. It's because they're not into the word of God. Turn on TV, 6 o'clock this morning. Watch two pastors locally. One guy had a laptop. Never picked up his Bible. Another guy just prancing back and forth. When he picked something up, it wasn't his Bible. Someone else's notes. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. This is the sword of the Lord. This is God's word. And I learned early on that when you have the authority of God, you have it in your hands between you and the people. This is the authority, not Pastor Joe. This is the authority. This is the word of God. This is the yea and amen. This is God's will for our lives. And so this is my security blanket. I'm always nervous, but you know what, man? I hold on to the word of God. I love the word of God. It's a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. This is my most precious earthly possession, the word of God. And I think once we begin to think that way, once we have that passion for God's word, then we're going to know God's will. It doesn't work. You kind of get where we're going here. In order to know the will of God, we've got to have the word of God in our hearts. For James, doing the will of God identifies, it's another test of genuine faith, the real thing. A true Christian is characterized by doing the will of God. Obedience. In contrast, is the world's philosophy, right? What's the opposite of God's will? I will. My will. You ever hear terms like, I'm the sovereign ruler of my life? That's the philosophy of the world today. How about, I'm a self-made man? I'm thinking, that's sad. You know? Self is selfish. Where does that philosophy come, do you suppose? When I will, I am. Guess what? It comes right out of Isaiah chapter 14. Remember the I will guy? Known as Lucifer? Also Satan, the devil? Isaiah 14, 13 and 14 is filled with I wills, not thy wills. From the devil himself. Listen to this. You can read it later. He said, I will ascend into heaven. I will. He says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heavens and the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You know what God said? I will cast you into the lake of fire. Why? Because he tried to usurp the authority and the will of God. Dangerous place to be. Notice James with a pleading heart. Come now. It's when he says come now, it's a sense of urgency in verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Anybody here know what's going to happen tomorrow?
No.
Nobody. Absolutely no one knows what tomorrow holds. But as Christians, we know who holds tomorrow. Yes, we've got plans, right? A lot of us are going to be at work, my day off, Lord willing. But you know what? No one can promise you to even see tomorrow. But yet people don't live like that today. James says, come now. It's a sense of urgency. And so here's the picture. What James is doing, he's identifying a businessman. This guy had his own business going here, who has his life and his business all planned out for the next year. People would think, man, this guy, look at his day timer's full, this thick. He knows exactly what he's got going. Or his BlackBerry, Blueberry, Huckleberry, Andy of Mayberry, whoever it may be, you know. But you know what? For that person, no one guarantees tomorrow. And so that's the example. This Christian businessman, if you would, he forgets to include one thing, the main thing, God. When you leave God out of the equation, man, we're in for nothing but trouble. His plans are fully developed right down to the last detail. Look at them. Today, tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city. Man, got my flight booked. Be in Chicago tomorrow. Man, we're going to spend a year there. All set. I've got the apartment rented for a year. Going to buy and sell. Already got appointments for clients. Going to make a profit. Look at this, man. Look at these quotes I have. Big bucks. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Some people would die for that today. To be that together. Is that together? When God's not part of the equation? I think not. And again, it is a sin not to plan. We don't just fly by the seat of our pants. You've got to be very, very careful to be organized and to have a vision. But only when you make your plans with God in the equation can you be guaranteed that His will would be done. And you know what I find? If you include God in every one of your plans, if He changes your itinerary, you'll never be disappointed. Ever. Why? Because you prayed, Lord, Your will to be done. Here's what I feel You want me to do, Lord. You know, this is, Lord willing, what I believe You want me to do, and here are my plans. But you've got to keep your itinerary open. Wide open. Subject to change. Do you know that life is subject to change in a moment? In a negative way as well as in a positive way. Life is always subject to change. Even sitting here in the sanctuary, it's subject to change even before the service ends. We could shake, rattle, and roll before this puppy's over with, you know. Very easily. And so we have to include God in the equation. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." How many lives have you seen changed within 24 hours? Positive ways, negative ways. But you know what? Even as a believer, if it's a negative change, all things are working together for good for those who love God. And God has chosen to change that for a reason and for a purpose, for your good and for His glory. So that's why we don't have to sweat. Before this recession, is that what we call that now? What would you call this thing we're in? Depression, if you ask me. There's a lot of depressed. I don't see many recessed people, but I see a lot of depressed people over it. Before this recession, I know a lot of Christian businessmen and contractors who had bids and contracts a year out, man. And just thinking, yeah, look, this is what I'll be doing 6 months, year from now. They knew that, man, and they would even say, man, God is good. God is good. Look at all the business I've got. But you know what? A lot of those Christian businessmen today are praying, give us this day our daily bread. They have no bids out. They don't know what tomorrow holds or next week or next month or next year. But you know what? Realistically, spiritually, they're probably better off. Because now they have to rely on Jesus Christ to give them their daily bread. You know, look at us as a nation. Yes, God has blessed America, but are we thankful? People just want more and more and more. Instead of, thank you, Lord, for what I have. Thank you, Lord, for my daily bread. Put your ribbon in here. Turn left. Gospel of Luke. Quickly. Chapter 12. Luke 12, 13. A man who has a bad case of the eye-itis. You ever met a person with a bad case of the eye-itis? Aye. Salita Linda. Hi. Everybody there? The parable of the rich fool. Then one from the crowd said to him, Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Jesus said, you guys work it out. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. This is so important, the second part of that verse. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You don't hear that from Madison Avenue, do you? They tell you, you need this, you've got to do that, you have to smell like this, look like that, drive this, live there. You know, it's like if you're really going to be happy in life. Our greatest possession is Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ in your life, you should be content. If you have Jesus Christ in your life, you can be happy in a pup tent as well as a palace. Driving a Mercedes as well as a moped. Why? Because we can be content in all things. Because even it says here, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. So many people think that's who they are. Look at me. This is who I am because of what I possess. No, who I am is who I possess in my heart, Jesus Christ, greatest possession of all. If you have Christ, you have everything, everything. Notice, then he spoke a parable to them saying the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. When he put certain rich man, that means it was someone that was familiar to the community. And he thought and said, here we go with the self thing. Check this out. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? Anybody see God there anywhere? And so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. See God yet? And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, is that not the world's philosophy today? Eat and drink and be merry. It's like, yeah. Notice. There's God, but it's not in the man's equation. You see God there in the next verse? But God. That's kind of scary. But God. This is where God steps in. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you." Notice the guy said back a couple of verses, verse 19, "And I will say to my soul," as if he even possessed his own soul. Notice this poor soul. When God speaks, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" I can tell you where most of it will go. The IRS. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Folks, are you rich towards God? That's the all-important thing. To be rich towards God. Back to James chapter 4. Reason number two, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We'd call that poof. Is there a word? Poof? Probably in the dictionary. The reason? You don't know what will happen tomorrow. You don't know what is going to happen tomorrow. When you really stop and think about it, life is pretty complex, isn't it? You ever really stop and think how complex life is and the world is? It's far from simple. It's referred to as a complex matrix of forces, events, people, contingencies, circumstances over which we have little or no control. We are not the captain of our own ship. You ever look at all the things that happen around us? It's out of control. It's out of our control. Which makes it impossible for anyone to be certain or to determine or to design or to be assured of any specific future. And that's when we can really trust in the Lord and have His will be done, because God is in control of everything, isn't He? Everything. The heavens, the earth, solar system, atoms, everything. Especially these folks that ignore God. Man, for a person that ignores God and does not allow Him to be part of their life, man, this stuff's got to drive them crazy. It's kind of scary, isn't it, when you think of all that's going on. And we're always in harm's way. But yet we're in such a hurry. You stand in line in the market, the 15-item line, and that guy in front of you has 16 items. I know, I counted them 3 times. And all of a sudden, you leave uptight, like you had Starbucks with 5 shots in it. Like this, just rattling. Can't even get your seatbelt in because it's making noise. You know. And all of a sudden, you get down the road about 2 minutes and there's a major accident in the intersection. You're thinking, I was delayed 2 minutes with that guy with 16 items. And it might be God stopping me and slowing me down and keeping me from harm. I'm sure glad God is in control. But yet so often, man, we don't allow God to be in the equation. And oftentimes when we're tempted to be anxious and to be uptight because somebody's got 16 items, maybe I'll just stop and think, okay, Lord, you've allowed this. Maybe the guy needs Christ. Maybe God wants you to talk to the person behind you. Who knows? But we're so uptight. We're so self-centered. We're so caught up in our own daytimer that we don't take the time to minister to people that God brings our way. But yet for the Christian, we've got the comfort, the assurance of knowing that the sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God is in control of every event and every plan of our lives, as we would pray, "Thy will be done." And that's what James is trying to get across here. Reason number two is in verse 14. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. A vapor. Just gone. James' point here, life is transitory, temporary, fleeting, and can end very quickly. We don't know. I've said on a number of occasions, we're like a milk carton. We all have an expiration date on us. And the term vapor is atmes in Greek. It means to be a mist. It refers to a breath appearing in the cold air and then disappearing. And what that means is, it sure would be foolish to ignore God's will when your life is but a vapor. I was sitting this week over my cup of coffee, putting the message together. And I'm thinking, the next time you folks sit down for a cup of coffee or tea, whatever you have, Starbucks, Lord willing, watch the steam that rises off that cup. Just watch it and see what happens. And when it disappears before your very eyes, which it will, then ask yourself, wow, am I seeking God's will? And then be reminded when you see that mist disappear that, you know what? Life is very frail. Life is very brief. And it will disappear at any time according to God's will. And my point is this, live for God today. You see, there's a lot of younger people say, well, when I get old, then I'll get religious and then I'll live for God. You know what? Young people die too. It's not just the viejos and the viejas that die. Young people do as well. Nobody promises you tomorrow. Live for God today. Don't live life for yourself. If you want to be miserable, live for yourself. But if you want to be blessed, live for God. Live for God's will. Who are you living for? Really, this morning, only you know in your own heart, who are you living for? What do you pray? Do you pray for God's will to be done? I would hope so. In Matthew 6, remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Even the Son of God prayed for his Father's kingdom to come and for the Father's will to be done. So should we not pray that same prayer as a model? Verse 15 models what the businessman and the believer should be thinking and saying and praying. Check it out. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. God is not a good luck charm. God should be part of every aspect of our life, not just our religious life. Your play, your work, whatever, every aspect of your life should be centered around Jesus Christ so that his will would be done. The believer ought to say, if the Lord wills, Lord willing. And you know what? We must seek his will. We need to plan. We need to pray. We need to keep an open itinerary. Why? Because life is subject to change. It could very well happen to someone even this week, even this day. Life could change. I see it happen so often. Paul prayed in Acts 18:21, God willing. God willing, I will come to you. In 1 Corinthians 4:19, if the Lord wills. Paul prayed in 1 Corinthians 16:7, if the Lord permits. Hebrews 6:3, if God permits. Deo volente is the term. It means God willing, Lord willing. Beloved saints, when you seek God's will, when you pray God's will to be done in everything, guess what? You'll never be disappointed. If it's my will and God changes my direction, guess what? I'm going to be bumming. Because I'm so set in my ways and so set in my will that when God chooses to change that, it's going to leave you bummed out and disappointed, frustrated in your walk with the Lord. But if you keep an open itinerary, Lord will, thy will be done, God willing, then no matter what happens, the good, the bad, and the ugly, you're going to go, Lord, that was your will. That was your will. And I know, Lord, that you know better than I do. And God, you are in full control of my life. My life is now hidden in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. No longer my will, but his. That's what it means to be a genuine believer, to include God in every single thing that you do. Don't you think that God is insulted when he's not consulted? It'd be like, Mom, you giving birth to that beautiful little child and he gets old enough to walk and goes right out the door to the mom next door for all of its needs to be met. God created us. We are his children. How does God feel when we go after something that is not his will? He's insulted when he's not consulted. Today we have consultants for everything, don't we? Everything. Check it out. Matter of fact, I Googled Consultants for the future. 38 million links. Do you think people want to know what's going on in the future? Tell them right. You know, you only have to go one place. 38 million links for consulting the future. And that doesn't include all these cults out there with palm readers and fortune tellers and horoscopes and all that garbage. Man, go to God. People today have more faith in Google than the gospel. And I think we need to start seeking the Lord. We need God to seek, or we need to seek God in business, finances, everything, whatever it may be. Verse 16. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Again, making reference to the we will in verse 13 rather than if the Lord wills in verse 15. James says instead, you ought to say the Lord's will. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. James says those who deny God's will are, the term is kochomai, which means they're loudmouthed in their arrogance. Someone bragging pretentiously about something he does not have and cannot obtain. Because if it's not God's will, he's not going to have it, he's not going to obtain it. You ever met people like that? All of their life, every time you see them, oh, here they come again. You know, they've always got these great visions and great plans which don't include God, and they never amount to anything. But then you see them again, they tell you about this great business venture, and got this going, that going, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And here they come 5 years later, they got nothing still. Because they don't have God in the equation of seeking God's will. Fools. Tomorrow their soul may be required of them. Verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So now we know better, don't we, folks? We know we're accountable for the tongue, not speaking evil of any brother. And also now we know that we are to seek God's will in everything. And if we know God's will, guess what? Then we're responsible to obey it. And if we don't obey God's will, knowing it, then it's sin. It also shows that sin is not only a wrong act, it can also be a right act that is not performed. As believers, a strong desire to do God's will is the true mark of a transformed life. In our speech, in our actions, look up before you talk down, and thy will be done, Lord. Two very important parts of the Christian walk today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning, for your grace, your love, and your mercy. I pray, Father, that you would help us to pray, your will be done in everything. And also, with that same thought in mind, even in the control of our tongue, Lord, may we check with you before we open our mouths. Thy will be done. Lord, keep control of our tongues. Help us to bless and not curse. Help us to love one another, Lord. Love our neighbors as ourselves. And also I pray, Lord, that we would seek your will in everything. Thy will be done. And so, Father, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper this morning, we would ask that you would just speak to us in the stillness of our hearts and show us, Lord, if there's anything within our hearts that needs to be confessed before you. Lord, nothing would hinder our coming before the table, partaking of the cup and the bread as we corporately gather for communion, for the Lord's Supper. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are, what you've done. And, Lord, we just come before your table this morning with humble hearts, thankful hearts for what you've done for us in Jesus' name.